Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we stand in the promises of God revealed to us in your word. We know that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. We pray that you'd be pleased to open our eyes once again, that we might behold your glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For his glory we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We passed out a new handout for you. It's lesson number 5. It's entitled Union with Christ. We started this a couple of weeks ago. And I want to make sure that we give ourselves ample time to discuss this very, very important issue in the church. Most people in the church in America today would have no idea what we're talking about. And that's tragic, but it's probably one of the most important doctrines we can ever look at, and that is the understanding of our union with Christ. This started a couple of weeks ago when we began to look at John 15 about what it means to abide. If you remember, abide means to pitch your tent and feel at home with. You don't be obedient to abide. You abide to be obedient. You see, Jesus says, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. The most natural thing for a believer who is in union with Christ is that they bear fruit. That is not something that you and I necessarily work at. It is the consequence of this union. Now, to the degree to which we understand the union that we have with Christ helps us understand the possibility of our becoming more fruitful in our ministry with Christ. So it backs up with realizing that abiding means you pitch your tent and you feel at home with Christ. Now, we need to understand this union so that we begin to develop more of an attitude of feeling at home with Christ. Wherever we are, at work, at play, at home, in the car, wherever it may be, it really shapes everything about us. And the emphasis in John chapter 15 is, look, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Because apart from me, you can't do anything. Now, that's really highlighting for us the need for us to understand very clearly this concept of the union with Christ. And that's why we want to just take our time. I created a handout. I'll bring this with you over the next several weeks because I'm sure we won't exhaust this in a matter of a couple of weeks. We want to take our time because it is so critically important. So if you take a look at your handout, first of all, we understand that union of Christ really is defined. It's a phrase used to summarize the different relationships that people have, believers have with the Lord Jesus, through which believers receive every benefit of salvation. One of those benefits is that you bear fruit. So it's basically saying it's based upon our understanding, upon our union with Christ, that we receive all the benefits of salvation. The salvation that Christ accomplished. Now, we've been saying now for 17 years, Christ did not make your salvation possible. He accomplished it at the cross. There's a difference. He didn't make it possible so that you could decide. He accomplished it so you did decide. There's a difference. That's all part of our understanding what it means to be in union with Christ. It is the sharing of believers in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, do we really understand what it means to share in Christ's life? I would say the church doesn't teach that because we're more oriented toward teaching people to have an experience. What we're talking about is having a relationship that is deeply embedded into a union of two people who come together and have a relationship of abiding. He abides in us, and we abide in him. If you look at John 15, there's another abiding portion. And he says, I abide in you. Now, what does that mean? If we say that abiding in Christ means that pitch your tent and feel at home with Christ, what does it mean when it says that he abides in us? It means this, that he pitches his tent with you and feels at home in you. Now, do we understand the implications of that? We really don't. That's why we're going to take our time and go through this concept of union of Christ. It is the sharing of believers in the life of Christ by faith, allowing us to share in all the benefits and the riches that result from the person and work of Christ. Now, there are four areas that we're going to look at. And that would be that we are in Christ. What does it mean that we are in Christ? Paul uses the phrase about 127 times to describe a person who has a saving relationship to God the Father through God the Son. He doesn't refer to them as Christians. He says, you're in Christ. Now, if you were to walk down the streets of Pittsburgh and say to somebody, are you a Christian or are you in Christ? You're either going to be thought that you're a zealot or they're going to understand what you mean. It's going to be one of those two concepts. Some people say, I'm a Christian because I was born here, because I did this, because my parents are, because I do these things. You'll get as many answers to that question, are you a Christian, as the people you would ask. But if you ask somebody this, are you in Christ? They're either going to know what you mean or they're going to look at you like you're some sort of a weird old zealot, because they have no concept. Because you see, we've never taught that in the church. We don't teach people what it means to abide in Christ and have Christ abide in me. You see, that's where you develop your spirit of feeling comfortable. Do you really feel comfortable with Christ when you go to work? Do you feel comfortable with Christ at your home? You see, that's the implication here. That's what it means to abide. And when you do have that comfort zone, based upon your understanding of this union you have, of His abiding in you and you abiding in Him, that's when they become a fruit bearer. Because the natural consequence of the understanding of that comfortableness of a relationship to Christ is the consequence is you bear fruit. Apple trees don't grunt to bear fruit. The most natural thing for an apple tree is to bear fruit. You don't see them grunt. They don't work at it. It's a consequence of a relationship they have to the soil. You see, that's what Jesus is teaching us here in abiding. It's our relationship to the soil of the life of the Holy Spirit and the person and work of Christ that produces the fruit. It's a consequence of naturality. It's not something of productivity. You and I don't go produce fruit. We are the fruit. Tom, show us your little thing again. You know, the little handout that Tom made for us. You know, ministry is who we are, where we are. And the most natural thing in the world for us is to bear fruit when we understand what it means to abide. So we need to look at what it means that we are in Christ. We also need to understand what it means that Christ is in us. Do you have any concept of what that means? I mean, just think about it. The Creator of the universe is sharing His life with you. A cross-reference for us would be 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show how good you are. No, it doesn't say that. It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pot, jars of clay, to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God and not from you. You see, that's what it means. God has taken the most precious commodity in the universe. That's the life of His Son, His own very life. And He implants it in the weakest vessel He ever created. That's mankind. So that when you and I go through the situations and the hassles of life, what comes out of us is the life that's in us. That's what it means to have the treasure in the earthen vessel. By design, you and I are weak. Because it is in the weakness that our strength comes out. And the idea is this. It's in our weakness that the life of God comes out. So you see, this union of Christ is... Do we really understand what it means that Christ is in me? We need to talk about that in as much depth as we can in our meager effort. And then we need to look at this. The Scripture also says part of our union is this. We are like Christ. What does it mean when it says that we are like Christ? Now, that doesn't mean that we take on all the supernatural powers that Jesus Christ has. That's not what I'm saying. We need to understand, what does it mean to say when the Scripture says that we are like Christ? We're being conformed to His image. What does that mean? It relates to our union with Christ. And then lastly, we are with Christ for eternity. What does it mean? Do you really understand what it means to be with Christ? You're with Him now. You're going to be with Him eternity. That's why in the Christian world, we have glorification funerals. It's a time of glorification. Yes, it's a time of tremendous mourning and grieving when we lose a loved one. But that person is at no loss anymore. The loss is with us because of our pain and our sorrow. But they are no longer at loss because they are with Christ. That's why we celebrate the resurrection of the body at a funeral. It's a time of rejoicing. The world doesn't understand that. They don't understand that. We go light our candles and lay our crosses and do our things, whatever it is. It's really a time of celebration. Yes, it's a combination. It's a mystery. That at one time you're grieving and you're mourning and you're in such sorrow, but at the same time there's rejoicing and glorification. Why is that? Do we really understand that? You see, that's what it means to be that we're with Christ. We need to look at four major things over the next several weeks. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are like Christ, and we are with Christ. Union with Christ takes the source in the electing, has its beginning source in the electing love of the Father before the foundation of the world, and has its culmination in the glorification of the saint when we receive the resurrected body. So we need to look at two things. Union with Christ started before the foundation of the world, and we're going to get into that today. And it ends with no ending, because of our culmination in glory as we take on a resurrected body. That's the scope of our union with Christ. Do we really understand the implications of all that? we need to begin to see if we can dissect some of this over the next couple of weeks. Let me give you a couple of statements that I've done some research that I think are very, very helpful to understand this concept. One is from a dear saint, a Baptist theologian by the name of A.H. Strong. And this is what he says about it. Just listen to these words. The New Testament imagery of the believer in Christ and Christ in the believer as a profound relationship of fellowship and life. Union with Christ constitutes a union of life in which the human spirit, which then most truly possessing its own individuality and personal distinctiveness, is interpenetrated and energized by the Spirit of Christ, is made inscrutably and dissolvably one with Him, and so becomes a member and partaker of that regenerated, believing, and justified humanity of which He is the head. That's what it means to be in union with Christ. Now, as I look at some of his statements, I would break it down to this. There's several different relationships that he's describing here. Let me give them to you. I would say, first of all, that union with Christ is an organic union. We're talking about the word union. It's an organic union, meaning believers become members of Jesus Christ. It's an organic union in which we become members of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's a vital union. And I would say in which Christ's life becomes the believer's life principle. It's a vital union where his life becomes your life principle. It means you think differently than you used to. You don't act the way you used to because you've got a whole different life's principle in you. So not only is it an organic union, it's a vital union. Thirdly, I would say it's a spiritual union. A union where the relationship is affected and maintained by the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual union. There's something mysterious about it. And we need to let that mystery be there. So it's not only a organic union, it's a vital union. It's a spiritual union. Fourthly, I would say it's an indissolvable union. Indissolvable, by which God's grace can never be severed. Can never be severed. It's indissolvable. Once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You don't come in grace and out of grace. You don't come in and out of grace. You're either in it or you're not. It's an indissolvable union. Do you understand what confidence that ought to give us as we take on the world? Look at the stuff that's going on in Boston. Now, I grieve over that. I have great anxiety over that. But I'm not fearful of what's happening in the world. Because I know this. I'm in an indissolvable union with the person and work of Christ. And His providences are always good. God's providence by nature is good. I don't understand all that. I don't have to. But I'm basing my life upon the fact that I'm in an indissolvable union with the person and work of Christ. That's what gives us the ability not to be fearful. Let me just take you to a cross-reference. Go to, let's see, I think it's Isaiah 43:1. You see, a lot of people saying, Bruce, are you fearful of what's going on in the world? I have concern but not fear. Amen. Concern but not fear. And let me tell you why I don't have fear of what's going on. Are the terrorists going to win? No. Who's going to win? The Lord Jesus is going to win. Amen. It's not America's going to win. Christ is going to win. That's part of our indissolvable union we have. Go to 43 of Isaiah. Listen to these wonderful words. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now notice in that there are three verbs that He says. He created you, He formed you, and redeemed you. See that? God formed you. We're going to talk about that's part of our understanding of the union with Christ. Formed you before the foundation of the world. He created you before the foundation of the world. He formed you into be the person you are right now physically. You may not be physically what you want to be compared to somebody else, but that's irrelevant. You've got to understand this. God created you. He formed you. And then one more thing. Notice the third verb. He did what? He redeemed you. He bought you with the payment of a price. Therefore, what's the consequence of those three understandings? Do not fear. Why is it you and I do not fear? It's not because we've got the greatest weaponry in the world. It's not because we have the greatest arsenal of combat facilities in the world. That's not it. It's because I understand this, that God created me. God formed me. God redeemed me. And brothers, he formed you, he created you, and he redeemed you if you're in Christ. And the result is this. Do not fear, for I have called you by name. Go to John 10. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they know me. I call them by name. John 10. God created you. God formed you. God redeemed you. And know this, he called you by name. That means this, as you've heard me say many times, a beautiful little hymn that just penetrates my heart every time I think about it. It's this. When I was on the cross, you were on my mind. That's part of union with Christ. Do you understand the implications of that? How can you and I not have our life radically transformed when we understand these truths? Your life transformed because of a whole new principle of life, because of this union that we have with Christ. And he says, I call you by name. Now, a lot of people will say this, well, I know Jesus. Yeah. But the real issue is this. Does Jesus know me?
Yes. Amen.
Do you understand the difference? People go, oh, I know Jesus. I went forward when I was 12. I know Jesus. Well, that may be true. And I can't fault that. It's not my role to judge that. But which Jesus do they know? Is it the Jesus of human imagination? The great pirate in the sky? The master coach? All those wonderful little marketing phrases we use to describe the personal work of Jesus Christ and diminish his glory. I know Jesus, but the issue is this, folks. If you understand the union with Christ, you're going to understand the bigger issue is this. That Jesus knows you. He knows you by name. But guys, when you understand the depths of that, that's got to transform your life. If it doesn't, you're not regenerate. You're not in Christ. You see, Paul is saying, it's not about being a Christian. It's about being in Christ. It's in this organic union. It's in this vital union. It's in this spiritual union. It's in this indissoluble union. And there's one more union I would suggest we consider. It's an inscrutable union, which means it translates the limits of our human understanding. Let it be a mystery. Let it be a mystery. We've taken the mysteriousness of Christianity out of our life because we now approach it with such logic. If you do this, then you'll get that. If you give your money, then you're going to get tenfold back. That's why we quote Luke in our wonderful verses on the Sunday where we have stewardship. Give, press down, and he'll give it back to you. And basically, it's, I've had people tell me, I gave $10, I'm expecting 100 back. Isn't that what the verse says? If I give mine, he owes me something. The reason I'm giving is so that I get something back. That has nothing to do with stewardship. It has to do with mercy. The context of that is mercy. If you give mercy away, you're going to get it back. Yet we have the audacity to say things like, let me just figure this out. I've got to know everything. And until I know everything, I'm not going to believe it. Woe to that person who says that. They have no understanding of what it means to be in union with Christ if they make a statement like that. You see, there's a mystery to this. It's inscrutable. Yeah, Don?
Yeah, I'm thinking, and I alluded to it a little bit last week, Ephesians 5.
Yes.
Paul talks, you know, the analogy of marriage to the relation that Christ has mm-hmm. to the church. He said this is a profound mystery.
Amen.
And, you know, I think that we need to just, relish that or revel in that.
Amen.
Because that just... glorious. You know, I think that, and boy, I love the confessions, and I love the creeds, but there's a certain, we can have the danger, well, I got it all figured out now. And no, we don't. And I don't think we ever will. I think that we'll spend all eternity, you know, learning and loving and appreciating God and the mystery of it.
Amen. John 3, yeah, Bill? Okay, thank you. Bill's always one step ahead of me. I appreciate that about Bill. Remember John 3? Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless something supernatural happens in your life, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, enjoy its benefits. You see, we need to never remove the mystery, the mysterious supernaturality of salvation. Salvation is not something that I do. It is something that God works in me. It's something he does to me. That's what salvation is. He does it to me, and my life is radically transformed because I'm in this union with Christ, and I'm figuring out how to abide with him as a responsibility of my obedience. My obedience is to abide, feel comfortable with Christ. That means we need to understand what this union is about. And so Don is so right, and we should never remove the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's a mystery. And the world's not going to understand it. Okay, Bill, you got the floor. Well, we don't make our election sure. God makes it sure in us. We recognize it. So we understand that by, we'll get into that because that's one of the things we're going to talk about making our election sure, what that means. But that's not something I do. That's something that is wrought in me by the Holy Spirit because he is our righteousness. You'll recognize that. If you want to know how to make your election sure, I would say go read the gospel, the book of 1 John, the 7 tests and 7 traits of a true believer. Go ask yourself, take the test. Paul tells us in Corinthians, test yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. If you want to make your election sure, it's not what you do with your duties. It's that you understand what you believe. Am I committed to the person and work of Christ? Take the test. There's 7 tests in the book of 1 John. 7 tests of a true believer. Go take the test. That'll help you understand if you're going to make your election sure. You'll know because of the work of the Holy Spirit if you are or you're not. Remember, the work of the Holy Spirit is to what? Convict us of our sin. Convince us of our sin. Convert us from our sin. Control us in our life by the work of the Holy Spirit and be our guide as we live a Christian life. That's his role. He will do that. When you take yourself up against the scripture standard, not the worldly standard of what Christianity is, but go take the 7 tests of a true believer in 1 John. See what happens. Take the test. That'll help you understand whether or not you do your understand your election is sure.
Well, actually, what 2 Peter is saying is not nothing you do, but you go back and look, are you producing the fruit of the Spirit that he mentions earlier?
What's the evidence say?
Yeah.
Got to be evidence in your election.
Perseverance.
Yeah. Goodness. Evidence is in your election. Yeah. You'll see. We'll get into that as we talk about this in a moment. Then I also want to read another thing here from you. This is from a marvelous work. If you ever have a chance to get this book by John Murray. It's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's a wonderful book. Just let me read part of this, his understanding about the union with Christ. The foundation of salvation itself is in the eternal election of the Father in Christ. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." Notice, in Christ. "Even as he chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." So you weren't chosen by yourself. We were chosen in Christ. That's got to mean something. We've got to understand that. That's Ephesians 1, chapter verses 3 and 4. "The Father elected from all eternity," but notice, "but elected us in Christ. We are not able to understand all that is involved, but the fact is plain enough that there was no election of the Father in eternity apart from being in Christ. And that means that those who will be saved were not even contemplated by the Father in the ultimate counsel of his own predestinating love apart from union with Christ." Yep. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. When God began to deal with you in eternity past, he began to deal with you in Christ. Not alone. In Christ. They were chosen in Christ. As far back as we can go in tracing salvation, its fountain we find union with Christ. It is not something that is tacked on. It is there from the outset. And what John Murray is saying this, friends, is this. When you consider your salvation, it starts with union with Christ. That's where it starts. It doesn't start with your response to something. It started something that God in his predestinating love chose to do before the foundation of the world, and that was that he began to view you in Christ before you were ever born. Do you understand that? You're in Christ. Everything that's happened to you is because God views you as in Christ. Now we'll try to take this apart a little bit as we can. But those are some wonderful thoughts. Do you realize this? God never has thought of you apart from you being in Christ. You weren't here by yourself and all of a sudden you accepted Christ and you invited Christ into your life and trusted him as your Savior. Now you're in Christ. That happened a long time ago. He's never viewed you apart from this union of being in Christ. That's where it starts. And the biggest question is this, for me, is this. Why me? Why me?
Can you speak to what union in Christ is about in terms of having like an emotional, like all this feeling, like you have to have an emotional connection to God or thinking that you're receiving messages from God in that way?
I can't do that today, but I will do that. It won't be today because that'll be part of what we're going to talk about. Yeah, Bishop Rogers?
If we are chosen in Christ, elect in Christ from before the foundation of the world, does that mean then we're also created in Christ?
Absolutely. Yeah, we're created. That's why I took you to Isaiah 43. God never looked at you apart from this union with Christ. And so he created you conceptually in Christ. He formed you conceptually in Christ. He redeemed you personally in Christ before the foundational. He's never viewed you and me apart from this union with Christ. That's what John Murray is saying. Never viewed you apart from that. And the question is, for me, it's this. Why me? Why me? You see, most of the time we say, why isn't God doing this? We need to sit back and say, why did God do anything? Why me? You have this treasure in the earthen vessel to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. Yeah, Don?
We say, why me, when bad things happen.
There you go.
You know, but when good things happen, or if we're doing the best thing that could ever happen, that we're regenerated and saved, we often don't say, why me?
That's correct. Good point. When things go awry, we say, why me? Like, I shouldn't deserve that. I mean, you've all gone through that. I've been through that. I still go through it. I did it the other day. Then I had to get myself and stop myself and say, stop that. Go from my feeling to my thinking. I said, Lord, remind me of my union with you.
Yes.
Remind me of my union with you. It's not about why me. It's about why me. Not why is this happening to me. It's why do I have this union? It's so powerful. Guys, the degree to which we understand this is going to transform our lives. And that's why the church is so powerless, because we have made union with Christ an experience rather than organic, spiritual union that's indissolvable and indiscreditable. You see, we've made it an experience. We even talk about this. Did you have a good worship experience on the Lord's Day? You see, we have lowered worship to be an experience. It's because we don't understand what a union with Christ is. It's not giving people a good worship experience. Worship is a verb. Worship is something that you do. You come to give. You don't come to get. Normally, in our getting, we give. In our giving, we get. But you don't go to church on the Lord's Day to have a worship experience. And so what do? We want to make sure that the congregation has the right experience by having, well, we've got to have this kind of music at this service, and we have this kind of music at this service, because this group won't like this one, and this one won't like that one. So let's make sure they have a good experience. We're going to have two kinds of worship.
Preach it.
So what do? We have relegated worship to be what the popular demands wants, rather than saying, let's create an environment where people come and celebrate the union they have with Christ. That's mystery. Worship needs to be a mystery. Worship needs to be something that you can't explain, because you're celebrating this union with Christ. Do you understand the significance of all this? This has tremendous implications of everything we do in the church. Yeah, Bill?
Absolutely. A while back, you tried to square all our views with regard to instruction
Correct.
And the whole experience with regards to temporary worship would, by definition, be a violation of the immutable nature of God.
Sure would. Remember the 28 attributes of God?
Yes.
Well, go back and settle on that, guys. You've got to take a look at that. How many of you, you know, on the webpage, bravemen.org, we have the summary of the presentation that we created for the 28 attributes of God. Go back and take a look at that.
Yeah.
Bill's got a great point. If you ever wonder about the glory of God, go back and take a look at those 28 attributes. You know, we have a whole series on that. And if you need the PowerPoint presentation, it's on the webpage. You can download that. Ian Davis was very kind enough. I summarized it for us, and he put it on the webpage in a PowerPoint presentation. Just go back and dwell on that. That's what begins to shape our decisions, is the glory of God in all of his attributes. Yeah, Ted?
If some of the brothers are having a difficult time getting their arms around that what you're teaching, that I think that's fine, because it just takes time to get this. And I came to this understanding, not that I have my arms around it yet, but out of desperation for my own situation. When I looked at myself, it had to be in Christ. There was no hope.
Right.
My only hope is in him.
Amen to that.
I mean, we say amen, but I mean, really, our only hope is in him.
Yeah. We need to understand this, that revelation is progressive. You know, that's why we're going to take our time through this. This today is just the introduction to the first paragraph. Because I'm not going to be able to explain this, first of all, in my human inadequacies. Be able to communicate this. I'm trusting that I'm doing it to the point of understanding, not your agreement. I just want you to understand what the Scripture is saying. Now, what you do with it is your responsibility. That's why we always say, when you leave this throne of grace on the Friday morning, this embassy of grace, ask yourself the question, what am I going to do about what I just learned? Not what does it mean to me. What am I going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? That's what we need to do. And so don't worry about it if you don't grasp this the first day. None of us will. Remember, it's a mystery. We're exploring the depths of God's heart. We're just trusting the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And we're going to, in our own human frailties, not do this very well. And so our only hope is really trusting Christ to do that. So understand this, guys, that as we go through this, you're not going to get it all at once. We're still learning. That's good. That's good. It may expand the horizons and stretch the envelope a little bit, but that's good. Because we need to dissect some of the presuppositions that we have from our own cultural background of Christianity and replace it with biblical theology of the union with Christ. That's what we're trying to do.
Yeah, that's okay.
Yes, please. See, there's no answer to the question why, is there?
No, there's not at all.
There's no answer to it. So don't ask it.
Not at all.
Remember, yes, Bob?
Can I go back to something you said earlier that's curious to me? You said we don't go to church on Sunday for the worship experience. Then my question to you is, as the minister, as the pastor, what should be your objective or your role then in determining the so-called agenda for the hour?
The glory of Christ.
Amen.
That's it. Is everything I'm doing, is it going to bring glory to Christ? The way we take the collection, does that bring glory to Christ? The way that we have our music, does it bring glory to Christ? I would say everything must be run through that lens of the glory of Christ. That's everything that we do in worship. That's why we need to teach people that worship is a verb. They come to give glory to Christ, not to receive something. Now, yes, you're going to receive something, because I'm not downplaying that. Please understand that. The Scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of the saints. We come together to stimulate each other to good works. That's part of our corporate worship experience. Now, I use the word experience to say meaning the gathering. But I'm using the word pejoratively here when I use the experiences. We've relegated worship to an experience now rather than to an act of abiding. See, when you worship, you abide. Because you pitch your tent, you feel at home. Yes?
I was just going to ask you if you had a specific example in mind when you say that statement.
So what statement?
That we now relegated towards an experience.
Well, I would say, first of all, take a look at your church bulletins. What do we do? Praise and worship. And so we sing songs. We do whatever we do. What we call the first part of it, praise and worship. Then we come down here at the bottom of the page and it says sermon. Now what's that doing? It's marginalizing the preaching of the word. It's by saying sermon isn't praising worship. We've already done our praise and worship. Now we've got to listen to a sermon. So what we've done just in our bulletins, we've made it, let's separate worship as what I do and worship is not what he says. What is the most important thing about a worship servant? It's God speaking to us through the preached word. And yet we've relegated it, we've marginalized it by saying, oh, it's an afterthought because that's not praise and worship. It's just another thing we do. And so what do? We have our praise teams, our worship teams, because they're the ones who are doing it. I'm just the audience listening and having an experience because they're doing it. And so that, now I've got to listen to a sermon. Well, the Steelers are kicking off here in about 15 minutes. I've done my duty. I've done my worship because I've sung my songs. I've done my things. I've done all I wanted to do. Now I've got to listen to a sermon. You see, even in our bulletins, we've relegated sermon to not active of worship. It's not a praise. It's not worship. It's an afterthought. We've marginalized the preaching of the word just in our experience. Because we're trying to put it into the church to give them an experience so they'll come back. We need to give them an experience that says God was glorified. He was uplifted. His attributes were put on display. And they heard about the person and work of Christ and him crucified.
Well, that's almost everywhere now.
Well, I know someplace that it's not, but you're right. It's the majority. I'd have to say that. Yeah, Bill?
We're not talking about a recent debate among Christians. Reformers had a call out.
Oh, sure. That's going to be a serious contention in our future.
Amen.
But that's why we're trying to talk about the union with Christ. Maybe. Just maybe, guys. In our little meager efforts called the Brave Men on Fright. Maybe we can just plant some seeds in our churches. Maybe just a little bit. Maybe we might just bear fruit. We might just bear fruit by saying, let's go back and what can we do in our church? Maybe I can be salt and light where I am. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that you're going to be a radical and go change things. That's not what I'm saying. Remember this. The most natural thing about your life is this. You bear fruit.
Yes.
How that fruit's going to transpire in your church, I have no idea. And I don't have any presupposition of what that would look like. Only the Lord knows what that's going to look like. All I'm saying is, let's just position ourselves personally, individually, to understand this union so the consequence will be I'm abiding. And the result of that will be, wherever I am, fruit appears. Fruit appears. Because I'm abiding in Christ. And Christ is abiding in me. I can't get my hands around the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is abiding in me. When I take a look at my life, how can he feel comfortable in me? How is that possible? That the righteous, holy, perfect, Lord of the universe, how does he have the audacity to say, Bruce, I feel comfortable in you, when you just had that rotten thought? I'm comfortable with you because I redeemed that thought before you were ever born. I don't grab that.
You are righteous.
I am. And that's who he said, you're my saint. I knew you by name. Get off this kick of your sin. Yes, you're sinful. That's why I died for you. I have one friend who says, God's mad at me. He said, of course he is. In your sin, he's mad at you. But that's why he died for you. If he weren't mad at you, he wouldn't have died for you. So of course he, in your condition. But he loved you because he died for you. But the understanding, I'm going to have a lot of trouble when we get to this topic of Christ abiding in us. I'm going to have trouble. So Bishop Rogers, you're going to need to rescue me.
Okay, it's a deal.
But I can't grasp that, because some of the things that I think about and the things that I do and the attitudes that I have, and yet the scripture says, I knew you by name. I created you in Christ. I formed you in Christ. I redeemed you in Christ. I feel at home with you. Yes, Mr. Rogers?
Maybe the first time this is clear in my mind, listening to you, is that worship has different postures. If we're glorifying by Christ during the sermon, we are glorifying him by giving attention.
Absolutely.
Attention to the word.
Absolutely.
And the preacher is trying to bring forth the word, or serve Amen. The word, so that in serious attendance to the word, as we are doing now in this meeting, is itself an act of worship.
Absolutely. Yes. Amen to that. Did you hear that?
Yes.
Giving attention to the preached word. When I was at Memorial Park several years ago, when they had identified their new pastor who was coming on board, I spent my 4 last weeks preparing the congregation to receive the gift of this man who is appointed to the church. Ephesians 5, he's the gift of the pastor teacher. He's a gift. So I said, I want to teach you your responsibilities of church worship. First of all, do you know what it is? First responsibility? Show up. Be there. That's your responsibility. To show up for worship. Because this is a gift that God has given. Christ has given this man as a gift to you. And when you do not show up, you're showing an offense to God, because you're saying, I reject the gift. Your first responsibility of church membership is to be there. And then you give attention to the preached word. You see, it's not an experience you go to get riled up.
Yeah.
It's not that at all. It's something you understand this. Christ abiding in me, and I abide in him. What can I do to go express gratitude? And so you go, and when the sermon comes, you realize now we're coming to the real praise and worship. Now the real praise and worship is, what's he going to say to us today? Yeah. That's your real praise and worship. It's not what the praise team does. It's not what the musicians do. It's what God teaches us. What's more important? That we speak to God or God speak to us? You see, what we're basically saying, the first part of our worship experience is we're speaking to God through our praise and our worship. And then we relegate his speaking to us as a secondary thought, because it's not worship anymore. It's just the sermon. You need to give yourself attentive worship to the sermon. Be there and listen. This is introduction, guys. We're just getting started. May God be pleased to open our eyes that we might be seeing him more clearly. Bring these notes back, because, brothers, there's so much we need to look at. And pray for me and the other brothers who will be teaching, because this is something that is so far beyond our human comprehension. Remember those 5 unions that I gave you? Let me give you those again just in summary. It's an organic union. It's a vital union. It's a spiritual union. It's an indissolvable union. Can never be severed. And it's an inscrutable union, which transcends the limits of human knowledge, understanding, and experience. Let it be that. Let it be a mystery. Don't come here every Friday thinking, I'm going to get this nailed down. You'll never get it nailed down, and that's by design, and that's good for us. It's always going to make us be on our knees saying, Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me. Let's pray. Lord, we're probing the depths of things that many of us have never even considered before. And so, Father, we're just like babes, eager to learn. And thank you, Father, that you have given us a paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whose sole description in his job priorities is to guide us into all truth. Lord, we just plead for that. We beg for that. We desire that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, not us. And so, Father, if I've said anything that is contrary to your attributes, your glory, to your scripture, to your revealed world, would you just remove that? And would you protect us from ourselves, of developing presuppositions of what we think you should be doing and should be saying and what we think you should be, and replace that with who you are in actuality? as revealed strictly in your word. And may it be so, Father, that you develop humility in us. Our greatest asset in this world is our humility, because it realizes that we're members of grace and that we're saints and no longer sinners. Because you have formed us in eternity in Christ. You created us in eternity in Christ. You redeemed us personally in Christ. And therefore, we don't fear. So, Father, give us courage. Give us strength. Be our source of endurance as we take on the system of this world. And lastly, Father, I would just say this. I don't know how this is all going to work out. But I would just say, Lord, come, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And come quickly.
Amen.
For his sake. And all God's men said, amen.
Amen.
Amen.